It means that not to put it, for example, in your room, mm-hmm. in your apartment, and living with these dogs. Mm-hmm. And actually, you have to have some kind of separation for those dogs, because it is dislike or makruh to pray in a house that there is a dog, you know, living with you and intermingling with you. It is actually dislike. We have the title in some of the hadith corpus. We have Babu Karahat as-Salah fi baytin fihi kalb. It is dislike to pray in a house there is a dog. Mm. Actually, within your room, and dog is intermingling with you. Illa an yakuna kalba sayd wa yughlaq dunahu al-bab. Except there is the hunting dog, and this hunting dog is separated from you in some special place.
Very true.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Sheikhuna, the question is that what is the reason of this hurma or this prevention that we are asked to? Is it due to, let's say, the diseases that they are actually transferring to the human beings, or due to the impurity that they have? And secondly, I wanted to ask, in case, for example, we have put them in separate places, touching them, those kinds of dogs that you mentioned, even touching them has the same rulings as the other kinds of dogs. I mean, it is it makes you najis in case you touch them with a wet hand or something.
Actually, all kinds and all types of dogs are najis. Okay, mm-hmm. Ritual impurity we have within that, embedded in that.
Yeah,
and the reason that we have that in the some part of the Islamic laws, that if you want to follow the Western culture and to have kind of similitudes to the non-Islamic culture, it is actually in that case only. It is kind of forbidden to have to keeping these kind of dogs. Yeah. And if you want to actually support this Western culture, or sometimes to cause some damage and some kind of botherings to the neighbors.
Yeah.
Sometimes if you keep a dog, it causes some some bothering for the neighbors. In that case, keeping dogs become forbidden. But after all, generally speaking, as I mentioned, it is dislike to pray in a room or in a house that dog is intermingling with the members of that house. We have other one narration from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He said that tanazzahu an qurb al kilab. He said, be away from intermingling with dogs.
Very true.
Because dogs has its own place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
There is in a case that it has no benefit for the human being, and if you want to keep it as a fun, and as kind of maybe some kind of fancy enjoyment, it is not necessary to have this kind of intermingling with dogs, and especially for those people who want to pray.
Yeah.
Okay. In that case, because if they are ritually speaking, they are impure, and if you for example, touch the dog with the wet hand, in that case, maybe your hand become najis and you cannot pray with that.
Mm-hmm.
Or for example, maybe some part and portion of the body of dog, attached to your body, you cannot pray. Okay? Yeah, and you have to, first of all, to make yourself clean of that. Mm-hmm. So because of this ritual speaking, for those people who are, observant of Islamic laws, it causes some kind of, disturbance for people, and it is much better and recommended to be away from that.
Thank you very much. The Sheikh, one last question. I wanted to shed some light on that. I can't forget, once we had a neighbor next to an apartment, I asked her, please do not bring your dog inside the apartment because it actually makes the whole environment impure. The lady, the sister, replied me back that, okay, don't think that this is like the other dogs. I have vaccinated it, and also I'm washing it once a day. And also, it's not like ordinary dogs. It's quite pure because in case other dogs are najis, this one cannot be najis because I'm washing it every day, and it cannot even transfer any disease. Don't worry about that. So when the neighbor by itself, the respective neighbor does not understand the reason of this impurity, what is my duty as, let's say, a neighbor? How should I tackle such questions? Can you suggest me anything?
You know, talking about the vaccination and this hygienic issue, actually, when we say that dogs are impure, ritually speaking, part of the reason of that is some hygienic issues.
Mm.
But it is actually some part of the wisdom and reason for that we have been recommended to be away from dogs.
Yeah.
It is not all the philosophy. For example, in one narration, Imam said that, إِنَّ جِبْرَئِيلْ قَالْ إِنَّا لَا نَدْخُلُ بَيْتًا فِيهِ كَلْبٍ. Angels do not enter the room there is a dog.
Very true.
You know, this is another part of the portion of the reason of that. So I want to say that vaccination and observation of this issue, it is not only the maybe tackle some part of the and some portion of the problem, but not all of that.
Very true.
Okay.
Yeah.
And because of that, it has been recommended to be away from dog and actually to be put and assign some specific, you know, place for dogs to be away from the, you know, residence place of human being.
Very true. Thank you very much. I think, Sheikh, we are actually approaching the end of this session. So we need to finalize our discussion and say goodbye to the respected listeners. And thank you for your sharing this beautiful points and your contribution in answering these questions. Dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters, we shall get back to you, inshallah, in our upcoming session with another topic to be discussed. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn. وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Rome's suburban Tiburtino Terzo Quarter is once again home to a new edition of the Palestine Festival, a four-day initiative organized by the Palestinian Association of Rome and Lazio Region and the Palestinian Youth Association, created by Palestinian expat Youssef Salman with the aim to foster intercultural understanding and promoting Palestinian culture in the Italian capital. This year's edition of the festival also has a focus on Palestine and Latin America.
porque los países latinoamericanos.
Many Latin American countries have been supporting the Palestinian cause. That's what I told to the people who attended the meeting this evening. I also told them about our President Abbas being in New York to discuss a two-state solution. But when will Israel sit at the negotiation table?
A number of Latin American heads of state came out and spoke loudly, proclaiming the rights of the Palestinians and denouncing the Israeli persecution against them at the UN over the past days. At Rome's Palestine Festival, diplomats from the Bolivian, Cuban, and Venezuelan embassies reiterated their support for the cause of Palestinian people in order to restore their legitimate rights. A commemoration of Shirin Abu Akleh was held during a panel on the dreadful living conditions of Palestinian journalists in the occupied territories. Recently, a new forensic analysis proved that the Israeli sniper who killed her could see that Shirin was a journalist before firing the bullet.
In the West Bank, journalists are shot, wounded, or arrested. In the Gaza Strip, there is no internet, no power. We cannot work. Israel simply doesn't want us to do our job. 55 Palestinian journalists have been killed by the Israeli forces in about 20 years. In regards to Shirin, Israeli soldiers knew full well she was a journalist when they killed her. It was a warning sent to all of us journalists in Palestine.
The Palestine Festival will continue on Saturday with an initiative commemorating the Sabra and Shatila massacre and a conference on Italy's and the EU's political stance on the plight of the Palestinians. The festival will end on Sunday. Max Civili, Rome.
It's the third time since Friday that Iranians assemble en masse to call the nation for peace. This gathering is in fact a response to days of nationwide street violence and riots that erupted in Iran following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman who died on September 16th, days after she was taken into a police station. The demonstrators here say while they sympathize with Mahsa's death, they don't want the violent protests to go on.
We are too waiting for the investigation to shed light on Mahsa's death. We are all saddened by her death. But unfortunately, some people are committing vandalism in the name of Mahsa. They're desecrating our sanctities in her name.
It's not about Ms. Amini. Those people who have violated law and order have used Mahsa's death as an excuse to incite unrest in our country. They have destroyed public properties and burned our flag, which represents our identity.
Police have rejected claims that Mahsa Amini was mistreated, saying no physical contact happened between officers and Amini. Now, violent protests and acts of vandalism come while Iranian authorities have given assurances that a thorough investigation is underway into her death. Here, people describe the rioters as foreign-backed elements who are exploiting the death of Mahsa Amini to instigate chaos and wreak havoc across the country.
I believe Saudi Arabia, Israel, and the U.S. are trying to use the issue of Mahsa Amini through their media propaganda to sow divisions among Iranians and deal a blow to the Islamic Republic. But they will never achieve their goals because our nation will stay united.
22-year-old Mahsa was an Iranian Kurd from the city of Saqqez in Kurdistan province. On September 13th, she was on a trip to Tehran with her family when she was taken by police. Police have released the CCTV footage showing Mahsa suddenly collapsing on the ground and then later being brought to an ambulance.
People here say they're all grieved for Mahsa's unfortunate fate. And they say the issue should not divide Iranians and harm national security. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinians rallied in Gaza following the Friday prayer to condemn Israeli violations against Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds. Protesters condemned the Israeli provocative measures, vowing to protect Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa. In recent days, Israeli regime forces have increased their presence near Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, taking advantage of Jewish holidays. Dozens of Jewish settlers were also allowed to storm the holy shrine and perform religious rituals. Hamas movement warned the Israeli regime against violations at Al-Aqsa Mosque, emphasizing that any provocative move against the sacred site will only infuriate Palestinians.
The Zionist criminal enemy is playing with fire and gunpowder that will only explode in its face. The enemy must not forget the sword of Al-Quds battle. If the Zionists continue to desecrate Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque, we will wage bigger battles against them.
Palestinian officials accused Arab regimes who normalized ties with Tel Aviv of encouraging Israeli attacks against Al-Quds.
Those Arab and Islamic countries who normalize their ties with the Zionist enemy are encouraging it to violate and desecrate Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds. Those countries have lost their moral compass and must correct their mistakes before it's too late.
Protesters slammed British Prime Minister Liz Truss for promising Israeli regime Prime Minister Yair Lapid to consider relocating the British embassy to Al-Quds. Palestinians consider Al-Quds as the eternal capital of Palestine.
We came here today to support Al-Aqsa and to say to the whole world that Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line. We also want to condemn the British Prime Minister's statements about relocating the British embassy from Tel Aviv to Al-Quds.
Palestinians have also condemned the international community's silence on Israeli crimes in Al-Quds.
Analysts say the Israeli regime and its regional and international backers are responsible for the escalation of violence in Al-Quds and Palestine. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The pressure from the cost of living crisis, driven by soaring energy costs, due in part to the war in Ukraine, is pushing more and more Britons into poverty, among them people with jobs. Across the nation, business after business has also closed up shop. More could follow. The government's answer, unleashing tens of billions of dollars to protect businesses from rising energy costs. But for many, such measures don't go far enough.
People are still suffering quite big energy and inflation, you know, and real wage cuts. But not if you're at the top end. You're actually going to be delighted with your extra 5% tax cut on your million-pound salary. I mean, it is ludicrous.
A global shortage of essentials from fuel to flour have seemingly made everything more expensive. Inflation in the UK stands at just under 10%, the highest in 40 years and highest across all G7 countries. In response, the Bank of England has raised interest rates, the cost of borrowing, to their highest in more than a decade to try and slow down people's spending and bring down prices.
The government is moving in a different direction, slashing taxes to get people to spend more. Good news for businesses on, for example, high street, but bad news for inflation.
Now, Mr. Speaker, this brings me to the cap on bankers' bonuses.
New Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng has announced cuts to taxes on richest individuals and the biggest companies, along with lifting the cap on bankers' bonuses. He and his prime minister's theory is that if the rich are allowed to get richer, instead of shouldering more of the nation's tax burden, everyone will benefit. And it has a name, trickle-down economics. Very few economists think it's a good idea.
I don't think this is going to be received well by the British public. What we want is an improved health service, dealing with social care, and this is not the time to be cutting tax on the wealthy like this. It is, as I say, astonishingly inept.
In the past 10 years of Conservative government, the UK has experienced stagnated productivity, investment and wages. Many are questioning whether this government can really turn the tide on years of economic decline. Saeed Pourreza, London.
The eight-year anniversary of the September 21st Yemeni revolution was marked in the Yemeni capital with a massive parade. In previous years, people used to flock the streets to celebrate the day all across the country. This year, Yemen's armed forces were the ones to march the streets. A broad range of advanced equipment such as missiles, unmanned aerial vehicles, and air defense systems were also put on display. Many in Yemen believe that the country's military development today is only a result of the revolution. A spokesman for the Yemeni military said that this year's parade is a warning to the Saudi-led coalition to end the war and stop its aggression.
We are awaiting the orders of Sayed Abdul Malik to take our positions on the military fronts in order to liberate our lands from every foreign invader.
A UN-backed ceasefire was signed back in April to end hostilities and pave the way for peaceful dialogue. Despite this, the Saudi government continues to impose an economic blockade on its impoverished neighbor. The kingdom's actions are also jeopardizing efforts for peace.
The ceasefire agreement is set to expire on October 2nd, and if not extended, could lead to the resumption of war. The Ansar Allah leader has already said that the Yemeni army and allied fighters are prepared for any scenario. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi wrapped up his first appearance at the United Nations General Assembly with a question and answer session with Western media. A range of subjects were covered. Raisi said that Iran's recent admittance to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization will be mutually beneficial for all members. In reference to the anti-Iran terror group, the MKO, he rhetorically asked the West, "Why do you keep chanting slogans about fighting against terrorism while housing, giving support, and giving safe haven to them?" He demanded that all Palestinians finally be allowed to vote in referendums and in a transparent manner to decide their fate. Regarding the JCPOA, Raisi emphasized, "The important issue that matters today is sanctions relief." He continued, "Iran's need for guarantees is due to the bitter experience of America's prior noncompliance with the accord. The only side that kept living up to their side of the bargain was the Islamic Republic of Iran." While on the election campaign last year, one of Raisi's key themes was the idea that the world is not just the West.
"Our foreign policy is based on engagement with everyone, Eastern as well as Western. The previous administration targeted the West a bit more, but now we have adopted a more balanced approach. Any country which wants to have engagement with us, we will certainly pave the way to work with them, and with a priority to our neighboring countries."
Raisi's first speech at the United Nations seemed to fall on deaf ears in much of the Western media, even though it was full of progressive political ideals, such as the duty to help neighboring countries in hardship, the total refusal to obtain nuclear weapons, and the rejection of capitalism over morality.
"Arrogance. Some countries see themselves as more than or superior to others, perhaps because of their financial or military capabilities, and this is a true cause of oppression."
Many believe that few countries are as unobjectively and negatively portrayed by the Western mainstream media as Iran. Raisi's press conference was a chance for Western reporters to consider the Iranian view. Many hope their coverage will be more balanced in the future. Ramin Mazahiri, New York City.
Italy is bracing itself for fresh elections on September 25 after the government of national unity led by Mario Draghi collapsed at the end of July. The former president of the European Central Bank and Goldman Sachs managing director Draghi had lost support of the once anti-establishment five-star movement, the League and Silvio Berlusconi's Forza Italia. These three parties failed to back him in a confidence vote on his leadership, triggering a government crisis that ended with President Sergio Mattarella calling for snap elections. This will be the first time the Italians go to the polls in September in the country's Republican history.
"There is a strong disaffection with politics in Italy, but while in the elections held 5 years ago, the five-star movement was able to intercept people's anger and dissatisfaction. This time, there doesn't seem to be a party strong enough to do the same."
According to final polls, a right-wing coalition is on course to win a comfortable majority of seats in both houses of the parliament, with the far-right Brothers of Italy party likely to win about 25% of the vote. Its leader, 45-year-old Giorgia Meloni, could be Italy's next prime minister, the Italian media have reported. Her party took around 4% of votes in the last election in 2018.
"I don't have faith in establishment politics, but I don't know who to vote for. At the same time, I think not voting could be even worse. I'm really undecided."
The truth is that I don't have much trust in politicians. Will they be able to keep their electoral pledges?
A few days ago, the US government warned that Russian cash had been funneled to Italian parties sympathetic to the Kremlin without specifying which groups had been the recipients of the funds. Some analysts have seen the US move as a warning to those parties which had expressed sympathy for Russian President Vladimir Putin over the past years.
I think the cabinet secretary with the security brief has already made clear that no Italian politicians nor political parties have received funding from Moscow. If Russia has meddled in elections held in foreign countries, it goes without saying the US certainly did the same.
Over 51 million Italians are entitled to vote at the weekend. Sunday's elections will be held amid general disaffection and political discredit. Recent surveys have shown that some 35% of the Italians won't show up at the polls, a trend that, if confirmed, could put turnout at a record low. Max Civili, Rome.
Tensions between British Hindus and Muslims have escalated recently, with the unrest mostly involving young men from both communities and leading to scuffles and assaults. On Tuesday, hundreds of masked Muslim men descended on a Hindu temple in Birmingham. Local Muslims were furious over a recent attempt by the temple to platform a hardline Indian preacher.
Things are a bit tasty here, but ultimately the reason that they've gathered in these numbers is because this centre was planning to platform a very notorious BJP representative who espouses the Hindutva fascist ideology, which is very prominent in India right now and is responsible for a lot of anti-Muslim hate crimes which have taken place there. That ideology has essentially been exported now, unfortunately, into the streets of Britain, and it's been leading up to the point over months.
Tuesday's unrest was sparked following a Hindu mob marching through Muslim-majority areas in the nearby city of Leicester on Saturday, chanting Hindutva slogans. Eyewitnesses say the marchers attacked local Muslim businesses and intimidated the community. Local police failed to stop the rally, which was later confronted by a crowd of Muslims. According to some reports, the violence flared up after a recent Asia Cup cricket match between arch-rivals India and Pakistan. However, Muslims in Leicester have been routinely targeted by Hindu thugs way before the match.
They think they can do the same thing here, what they can do in India. We've lived with Hindus for decades and never had any issues with them whatsoever until these guys came along. These young men came along and they've caused so much grief here. And most Muslims here are very peaceful. They've turned the other cheek for so long, turned the other cheek, called the police. Police haven't done anything. Their inaction has caused this. So I blame the police for this.
As UK police scramble to investigate many incidents, the feud has gone global, as India and Pakistan's high commissions issued passionate statements condemning either side of the divide, fading any hopes of a quick solution to the chaos. Robert Carter, Leicester.
Lula has returned to the southern region of Brazil, holding massive back-to-back campaign rallies with reinforced security. It was in this region that in 2018, Lula suffered an armed attack on his caravan, the same year he was imprisoned for 580 days in Curitiba. Workers' Party President Gleisi Hoffmann became emotional, reflecting back on the year when Lula was jailed in a move to bar his candidacy.
Esse é o seu retorno a Curitiba, Presidente Lula, no braço do povo.
This is your return to Curitiba, President Lula, in the arms of the people. It is redemption. It is the victory of our struggle over 580 days of injustice and over your persecution.
Polls show that the region continues to be a stronghold for Jair Bolsonaro. However, the incumbent faces fierce opposition, mainly as a result of what is perceived as Bolsonaro's failed policies.
O pior problema é que a fome voltou, né?
The worst problem is that hunger is back. You have more than 30 million people suffering from hunger. All the political and public advances that were made for the people are being taken away. People are not able to retire anymore. They want to starve people to death.
Our country needs to rebuild its democracy, rebuild its nation, its unity, and its political democracy by respecting its diverse institutions. With the current government, our country became a worldwide mockery, a joke worldwide. It became a country disregarded by the main international political alliances.
Now, with just 2 weeks remaining, the slogan out here is Lula in just one round. Camila Escalante in Curitiba.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
And the U.S. lawyers representing the former President Donald J. Trump in the investigation into his handling of classified documents have tried out an array of defenses as they seek to hold off the Justice Department. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Maggie Haberman and Glenn Thrush. The piece is titled, Trump's Legal Team Scrambles to Find an Argument. On 25th of May, one of former President Donald J. Trump's lawyers sent a letter to a top Justice Department official laying out the argument that his client had done nothing illegal by holding on to a trove of government materials when he left the White House. The letter from M. Evan Corcoran, a former federal prosecutor, represented Mr. Trump's initial defense against the investigation into the presence of highly classified documents in unsecured locations at his members-only club and residence at Mar-a-Lago in Florida. It amounted to a three-page hodgepodge of contested legal theories, including Mr. Corcoran's assertion that Donald Trump possessed a nearly boundless right as president to declassify materials, and an argument that one law governing the handling of classified documents does not apply to a president. M. Evan Corcoran asked the Justice Department to present the letter as exculpatory information to the grand jury investigating the case. Government lawyers found it deeply puzzling. They included it in the affidavit submitted to a federal magistrate in Florida in their request for the search warrant they later used to recover even more classified materials at Mar-a-Lago. To demonstrate their willingness to acknowledge Mr. Corcoran's arguments, a person with knowledge of the decision has said. As the partial release of the search warrant affidavit on Friday included the 25th of May letter, illustrated Donald Trump is going into the battle over the documents with a hastily assembled legal team. The lawyers have offered up a variety of arguments on his behalf that have yet to do much to fend off a Justice Department that has adopted a determined, focused, and so far largely successful legal approach. He needs a quarterback who's a real lawyer, said David Schoen, a lawyer who defended Donald Trump in his second Senate impeachment trial. David Schoen called it an honor to represent Mr. Trump, but said it was problematic to keep lawyers rotating in and out. Often tinged with Donald Trump's own bombast and sometimes conflating his powers as president with his role as a private citizen, the legal arguments put forth by his team sometimes strike lawyers not involved in the case as much about setting a political narrative than about dealing with the possibility of a federal prosecution. There seems to be a huge disconnect between what's actually happening, a real-life court case surrounding a real-life investigation, and what they're actually doing, which is treating it like they've treated everything else, recklessly and thoughtlessly. Chuck Rosenberg, a former US attorney and FBI official, said of Donald Trump's approach, "And for an average defendant on an average case, that would be a disaster." Donald Trump's legal team has had a few small procedural wins. On Saturday, a federal judge in Florida signaled that she was inclined to support Mr. Trump's request for a special master to review the materials seized by the government in the search of Mar-a-Lago on 8th of August. It is not clear how much the appointment of a special master would slow or complicate the government's review of the material. Donald Trump's team has suggested that it would be a first step towards challenging the validity of the search warrant, but it also gives the Justice Department, which is expected to respond this week, an opportunity to air new details in public through their legal filings. Some of the Trump lawyers' efforts have also appeared ineffective or misdirected. M. Evan Corcoran, in his 25th of May letter, made much of Donald Trump's powers to declassify material as president and cited a specific law on the handling of classified material that he said did not apply to a president. The search warrant, however, said federal agents would be seeking evidence of three potential crimes, none of which relied on the classification status of the documents found at Mar-a-Lago. The law on the handling of classified material cited by M. Evan Corcoran in the letter was not among them. Two lawyers who are working with Donald Trump on the documents case, M. Evan Corcoran and Jim Trusty, have prosecutorial experience with the federal government, but the team was put together quickly. Jim Trusty was hired after Donald Trump saw him on television, people close to the former president have said. M. Evan Corcoran came in during the spring, introduced by another Trump advisor during a conference call in which Mr. Corcoran made clear he was willing to take on a case that many of Mr. Trump's other advisers were seeking to avoid, people briefed on the discussion have said. Donald Trump's allies have reached out to several other lawyers, but have repeatedly been turned down. Mr. Corcoran, in particular, has raised eyebrows within the Justice Department for his statements to federal officials during the documents investigation. People briefed on the investigation say officials are uncertain whether Mr. Corcoran was intentionally evasive or simply unaware of all the materials still kept at Mar-a-Lago and found during the 8th of August search by the FBI. Mr. Corcoran did not respond to a request for comment. Taylor Budowich, a spokesman for Donald Trump, said only that Mr. Trump and his legal team continue to assert his rights and expose the Biden administration's misuse of the Presidential Records Act, which governs all pertinent facts, has been complied with and has no enforcement mechanism. Even before Mr. Corcoran joined Donald Trump's legal team, Trump's legal filings in various cases read like campaign rally speeches that he had dictated to his lawyers. The former president has a history of approaching legal proceedings as if they are political conflicts, in which his best defense is the 74 million people who voted for him in the 2020 election. The closest thing to a legal quarterback in Donald Trump's orbit is Boris Epstein, a one-time lawyer at the firm Milbank, who was a political advisor to Donald Trump in 2016, ultimately becoming a senior staff member of his inaugural effort and then a strategic advisor on the 2020 campaign. Boris Epstein has championed Donald Trump's claims, dismissed by dozens of courts of law, that the election was stolen from him, and has risen to a role he has described to colleagues as an in-house counsel, helping to assemble Donald Trump's current legal team. Mr. Trump's advisers continue to insist that he was cooperating before the search in returning the documents. They have also suggested that they were quick to respond to Justice Department concerns, citing what they described as a request in June that a stronger lock be placed on the door leading to the storage area, where several boxes of presidential records had been kept. Yet the unsealed affidavit showed a portion of a letter from a Justice Department lawyer sent to Donald Trump's legal team that did not specify anything about a lock and read less like a request and more like a warning. The classified documents taken from the White House have not been handled in an appropriate manner or stored in an appropriate location, the letter read. Accordingly, we asked that the room at Mar-a-Lago where the documents had been stored be secured and that all of the boxes that were moved from the White House to Mar-a-Lago, along with any other items in that room, be preserved in that room in their current condition until further notice. During the search on 8th of August, the FBI found additional documents in that area and also on the floor of a closet in Mr. Trump's office, people briefed on the matter have confirmed. Donald Trump and a small circle within his group of current advisers maintain that he was entitled to keep documents he took from the White House, or that he had already declassified them, or that they were packed up and moved by the General Services Administration, an assertion flatly denied by that federal agency. Donald Trump, people familiar with his thinking say, sees the Attorney General Merrick Garland not as the federal government's chief law enforcement officer, but rather as a political foe and someone with whom he can haggle about how much anger exists over the situation. Shortly before Merrick Garland announced that he was seeking to unseal the search warrant, an intermediary for Donald Trump reached out to a Justice Department official to pass along a message that the former president wanted to negotiate, as if he were still a New York developer. The message that Donald Trump wanted conveyed, according to a person familiar with the exchange, was, "The country is on fire. What can I do to reduce the heat?" A Justice Department spokesman would not say if the message ever made it up to Merrick Garland. But the senior leadership was befuddled by the message and had no idea what Mr. Trump was trying to accomplish, according to an official.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to today's brand new episode of Youth Station, brought to you by IRB English Radio. I am Zainab, in the studio, at the honor of being joined by my brother and co-host.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And our special new guest, Sister Bita Salam.
I really appreciate it that I'm here.
Welcome to the show.
As your guest.
Thank you so very much for being with us. Do you guys consider yourself as religious people?
It's a really complicated question, as you know. And it's so controversial because what do you mean by being a religious person?
Do you mean that I
have a good relationship with God or something like that?
Following the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. It's very hard to say like how I am a religious person.
But religiosity, I think, is actually no. Yeah, I actually agree with you now, Bita. Now that I think about it, it is complicated.
Because at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put out the guidelines.
Yeah.
He sent 140,000 prophets, for God's sakes.
For God's sake.
Yeah, come on.
And then 12 imams afterwards.
Yeah, 12 imams. And then, you know, some of them were killed.
And he was like, people, get the point already.
Yeah, so to be this religious person, devoted person, the reality, the core of it, the jewel of it, is to be God-wary, taqwa.
Mm.
And anything that comes from taqwa is that devotion, is that religion.
Religion.
Are you truly following the guidelines of your religion? Like, for example, your religion, you 100% know it says that you're hijab.
Whenever, for example, one buddy tells that, okay, I'm afraid of God, so I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and so on. But it doesn't mean that actually you feel that fear inside of yourself. You feel that faith. You know, it's something about spirituality
see,
and something like that.
Thing.
And you cannot just
not always.
Tell that, okay.
Religiosity is so different than spirituality.
Yeah. Like you said, that spirituality, that fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it might be not available to some people who are considering themselves doing what is the religious guidelines. Yeah. All right, no problem. But at the end of the day,
a lot of them do it out of habit, don't they? Or culture.
Yes, no, I agree with that. Yes, yeah. Not a problem. But at the end of the day, the person who truly fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does do what the guidelines are. So if you truly have that fear in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do it. If they know what it is, of course, that comes the concept of mustad'af, which is pretty much the meaning
deprived.
Of those. Deprived. The weak in knowledge of the religion.
Yeah, yeah.
For example, prayers. Right, prayers, listening to the haram music.
Haram music.
Right? If the person listens to it, he cannot claim or she cannot claim that they are God-ware.
With that knowledge, it's against the
religious guidelines.
Bruh.
You want to
I
say
fear
in this
Allah, like, okay, so we're like practicing Muslims, we're hijabis, we pray, we fast, we pay our khums and zakat, but God knows we could be doing some other stuff. You know, I could be like a real jerk toward my spouse.
Anyway.
We have two different aspects. You know, one of the thing that is you are doing something, but you don't think that thing.
Yes.
You know, and this is what I mean. You are praying. You are making hijab. You are a really good person as you think. But deep in your heart, you're something else. What do you say about it? How can I just judge these people?
Yeah, there are a lot of
judging people
like,
is a different thing. Okay. I have to separate between judging people and one truly being a religious person, right? Even one claiming that he's a religious person is something that's kind of out of doubt. You know, like how are you going to claim that you're a religious person?
I love it when people say, I try to be religious.
Exactly.
Yeah, I'm trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The people who judge other people, you know, they don't know their background. They don't know their context. That is true. Like, for example, you don't know that this person has no knowledge or does not have the correct capability.
Or has been abused often, you know, abused by some sort of religious figure.
Yeah, they have this kind of, you know, as they would say in Arabic, aqda nafsi. They have this, you know, mental issue.
Trauma.
That is trauma that they're going through. But really, that doesn't take the fact of who is a religious person.
Mm.
Let's just keep it as a concept, as a genre, as an idea. Who is a religious person? The person who is God-wary and follows the guidelines of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You can see it in their actions.
Yes, you see it in their actions. At the end of the day, who's gonna judge us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm. Although he has judged us to some extent in this world, by saying that I want my servants to be this way, in this manner, in this way, to do this action, to stay away from this action. This comes to the concept of submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The meaning of Islam is not peace, as some might claim. Rather, submission, min al-istislam, from istislam. to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept what He ordered from you. Whether you feel you're being oppressed, or you feel that you're getting tired, you're not getting tired, you're just lacking. And or if you feel like this is something that I don't want to do, I don't care if you don't want to do it, Allah wants it.
You see, the thing is, people always refer to the ayah that says La ikraha fi din. There's no compulsion in religion.
There's a problem with the translation.
Yeah, exactly.
There's a problem with the interpretation.
Because, you know,
as well.
This really witty scholar once said that, yeah, there's no compulsion in religion, right? No one's going to put a gun to your head and tell you to convert to Islam. And those who do it, it's like the most anti-Islamic thing they can do. But once you become a Muslim, you don't get to choose and pick what you practice and what you don't.
Exactly.
You guys are listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
How do we consider ourselves religious? Yeah, yeah. And what is a religious person?
I think that's important.
And do we have the right to judge people?
You know, we are different people with different mindsets, different Obviously. Beliefs. And, you know, you are telling me that, okay, there are some guidelines that God tell you to do them, you know. And there are some certain things that you cannot change.
Mm.
And this is the fact that I'm talking about. You cannot change something, but you can express it as you want. You know, there are many people around the world with different thinking. When you think something is true, you're going to do it. You're going to express it as something that God tells you to do it. You know, and even we have many people who just try to express things as they want, even change Islam as they want, you know, in some of the facts, in some of the aspects of our religion, even. I'm telling you that I defined a religious person as a person who do the thing that has a strong belief in it. You know, this thing will help you. This thing is a God line, and I will do that with a faith deep in my heart. And this is the thing I want to find in people, you know, a beautiful shiny diamond that will die when you grow up, because there are some limitation, because there are some mindsets, because there are some fighting that no, you shouldn't do that, no, you shouldn't tell this, because this is against what we believe is true, what most of the people believe is true. But what does it mean, most of the people? You know?
Yeah, it's the culture thing again. It goes back to the culture thing. A lot of people practice whatever it is that they think they're practicing because
and
they were raised
this way. One
other
thing that, you know, right now comes to my mind is that the cultural context, context makes you do something that, you know, you don't believe in it. Even sometimes you do the guidelines and something that God tell you by habit.
By
what,
habit,
what do you say?
Yeah.
The
thing is
it?
That I think what you're trying to say is people who practice whatever it is they're practicing without
thinking,
without intellectual processing put into it. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says don't inherit your religion. I'm not talking about the fiqhi aspect that you're...
No. What is the saying available?
Don't inherit your religion in the sense don't follow it blindly.
Are people the same?
Of course not.
Thank you very much. People differ in the power of intellect. How can you make an analogy or compare yourself to someone who doesn't have that mental capacity?
I ain't comparing no one to no one.
Exactly.
That's the thing, that you're saying that this culture thing, that they're acting upon the religion because it's a habit.
No, I'm not even saying it's a bad thing.
How about the saying? Where are we forgetting the saying that states, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ? These sayings that are talk about the intention of the believers, the intention of the people who act.
For sure.
Right? It states that every action, what's the difference between hitting for example, two people come and hit one child. This child was an orphan.
Yeah, I
knew. One with the intention of raising him, teaching him.
Okay, training him. The
other was training him. The other was to what?
Abuse him.
To abuse him. The first one's intention was better than the second one.
Obviously. It comes from a
good place.
It's
the same action. It's the same action, but with different intentions. The intentions are key. Why did this person go and pray? You tell me it's a habit. They got used to it. All right, but why did he stand up and go and wash his face so that the people could say that he's praying? All right, that's bad.
Hypocrisy,
riya, right? Okay, that's bad. But if the person's saying that, all right, true, it's my culture, true, it's my habit, but this is the way that I get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who's man enough to say that this person is not religious?
For sure, for sure.
So that's the thing. When you have this intention, you have this, and where does this intention come from? I said it. It comes from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
No, I'm not at all saying that it's good or bad. I'm saying that this could be another definition of religiosity.
Yeah, exactly.
Where people be like, oh yeah, but you ain't religious. You're just doing it out of habit. And I'm like, no, a lot of religiosity comes in a lot of shapes and sizes and colors and genders and age groups.
You know, right? Your conversation just reminded me of a story that was about, I think, Musa, peace be upon him, I think, the prophet. It was about, I think an old man who was praying that, you know, he was telling that, oh, my beautiful God, I'm brushing your hair, brushing your teeth, you know, I will sacrifice my, I don't know, shift for you and other thing like that. And the prophet was like that, oh, my God, what are you telling?
Blasphemy. Yeah.
What are these? Thing that you are telling to your God and something like that. And you know, the God just told that prophet, that I'm not sure about his name, that okay, it's okay. He has his own way to pray me. You know, you cannot do anything about it. And it is not a bad thing, actually. And about the thing that you were telling, that habit is not something bad. You know, I'm not telling you that doing something by habit is something bad. No, at all.
A good habit is
actually,
still good.
Yeah. Exactly. But the thing is, sometimes you do something day by day. You know, every day you do the same thing, but you don't think about it because you're used to it.
What do you mean by
But there's a hadith again. We're out of time, though. I'm going to just say this hadith and I'm going to close the show. But we're legit out of time, you guys. We can continue this discussion.
Okay.
There's a hadith where one of the Masumin alayhi salam say that 2 units of prayer by a scholar is better than 70 units of prayer by a non-intellectual. I'm not saying non-intellectual, like intellectually impaired, because they've got Down syndrome or they're retarded or something.
No,
people that
don't
gain
search,
knowledge.
Don't
exactly.
Knowledge.
And that means something. And it also means that we're out of time.
Allah does not force you, meaning that you have the choice free will to choose this religion and that religion. But the consequences are on
it's
you.
It's still there, bro.
Yes. And we cannot tell people that you're going to hell. We don't know
how
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to judge them. We're not the rulers of the day of judgment.
No.
We read
we're not immune.
We read it every day, at least 5 times a day. Allah is the ruler of the day of judgment.
Yeah.
I hope you guys keep a comment, nice comment about me and criticize my sister. Thank you all very much.
Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I have what I have. My love is strong because of you. In weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.